Our text this morning will, in general, be to look at verse 18. Let me begin reading to you from verse 16. Again, Malachi is a book of the prophets that is speaking to us about the six disputes between God and his people. And again, I hope as you hear that, there's a little bit in your mind that says, wait a minute, what? They're disputing against God, his own people? Yes. God says, and they respond, what do you mean? Truly, that's not the case, is it? And then God gives his divine judgment, and we see it. And towards the end of the book, just before it transitions in our Bibles, what we see is chapter 4, and we see, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. We see in verse 16 that there are those who make up a God-fearing remnant, if you will. Let me read to you about them in verse 16. Then, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention, and he heard them. A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. Verse 17, God speaks in response to this. We've seen God speak in response to all of the disputes. Now God speaks in response to this book of remembrance. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, when I spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom from your word, the strength to understand, and guide our thoughts, guide my words, guide this time of communion around your word to in every way be truth. May we worship according to that truth, according to your spirit. Amen. There is a distinction that is pointed out here. The Bible makes a lot of distinctions. You could almost join in any Bible study about any book and see a distinction between something and something else. Here it says there will once again be a visible distinction, if you will. And by visible, I probably chose the wrong word there. A distinction you will see or discern. So it may not be a certain color coat that indicates, oh, you wear the green coat, you've won the Masters, I guess. You wear this, you must be one of God's children. But there will be a way to discern. There will be something that is evident. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, in Malachi, we weren't seeing much of a distinction because we really didn't see many people that we would call righteous until we arrived at verse 16. The only distinction that we would see is between God and sinners, between God and those who were rebelling against him, between God who is truth, between God who cannot lie and those who are saying he is wrong. But now God says that there are those who will be his people. What grace. What amazing, wonderful, glorious grace. And I want us to consider this morning this distinction. And I want us to struggle with it, if you will. Maybe as we hear some of these words, our minds will go back to what our hearts often go to and jump into self-vindication And we struggle a little bit to think, well, just how can this be? Let me put it before you very plainly. Who are the righteous and who are the wicked? That's what verse 18 makes a distinction between. The righteous and the wicked. The one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. We often blur the lines. It's not helpful, but we do. In Malachi's day, if you look back in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, I want you to see the way they were blurring the lines between the righteous and the wicked. Chapter 3 and verse 14. You have said, this is God speaking to them, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Do you see how they were blurring the lines? Evildoers not only prosper, but they are putting God to the test and they are escaping. Here's what Malachi is addressing. The blurring of the lines of God's people saying, we don't even think it is worthy to pursue God, to obey Him, to be sorry for not obeying Him, to be repentant. Why would we do that? We look to absolute blatant blasphemers, to pagans, to those worshiping idols. And they are in a better spot than we are. It almost seems, if indeed God is in control, that they are the ones that are better off than we are. So is God blessing them and not us? There's no distinction. Why would we want to be different than them? Why would we want to be different than they are? We call the arrogant and wicked blessed. It's astounding, is it not? And when we were, boy, it's not that far back, is it? At least in my Bible, it's a page back between verse 14 and verse 16. But it was just three verses ago. It was a few months ago in Steve preaching time. But sorry about that. We examined that sinful course of action in which we want what the wicked have. What about today? Do we blur the lines between the righteous and the wicked? I think we do, although it's probably in different means and manners. I think there's good reason, and I'm going to get to that by the end of the sermon this morning. I think there's good reason we may not struggle in the same way that these people were struggling with this confusion, with this blurring of the lines between the righteous and the unrighteous. But nevertheless, I think in our culture today, there are all sorts of things. As a matter of fact, we would probably be looked down upon by the world around us for simply saying that there is such a thing as the righteous and the wicked. What right do you have to call anyone wicked? I mean, that's not a very loving term, is it? It's definitely not very tolerant of you to look upon others as being wicked. Now, let alone we get to the point of saying, wait a minute, I call myself wicked apart from God's grace. But the world doesn't like that. It's not something that you just go out and hear people. It's kind of, you know, even if we got back to just good old-fashioned religious judgmentalism, we don't see that in the world today of just, oh, you're wicked, you're righteous, And there's a distinction between them. I am not saying we need to go back to good old-fashioned religious judgmentalism today, all right? We could turn to a few other scriptures and get our lesson on that this morning. But do we even assert that there is such a thing as the righteous and the wicked? The line is blurred in our culture today. It's not even something that the world wants to allow you to have that conversation about. I think there have been some things that have led to this blurring of the lines or this rejection of even the idea of the righteous and the wicked. And these are things just came up in my mind, so you can think of many more. But I think there's some reason to look into this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones always did a wonderful job in his sermons of pointing out, you know what, you've got to look at the negative before we get to the positive. You've got to kind of address what may be leading to these things, because it helps you see in your own heart what may be there. You know what many of our churches today have been born out of? Easy believism in some way. And maybe it's not, okay, we had a document that said we're an easy believism type church, and that's not what I mean. Just in our culture today, within the world, we've embraced many times this idea that even if you are to be religious, that it was just this decision that you made, this moment of time. We signed you up, we got you to the altar, you said this prayer, we said you're good, now go on your way. And you know what happens a few years later? When someone is not evaluated in the sense of, have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you serve Him? We know you'll still struggle with sin, but do you understand that you've been called to repent and believe? To turn to Christ? To be one who serves God, not one who doesn't serve God. Him. And through this sort of easy believism, this altar callism where people just come up, they say that they've had this moment of time, and therefore there is no evaluation whatsoever of are they still in the faith, not based upon works of righteousness, but just like, do you still believe that Jesus is the risen Lord? That's a rather novel thing in the church today to find out, do you still believe? Not did you once believe? And therefore, people that say, oh, I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, I became a Christian. Now we're living lives that show absolutely no fruit of that, but they just still call themselves Christians. And so that has led us to a point perhaps today where we look at it and we think, I don't see a big difference between somebody who claims to be a Christian and somebody that doesn't claim to be a Christian. There are also an increasing number of churches who thankfully are still proclaiming salvation in Christ. I'm thankful anytime I hear that. The problem is an increasing number of churches are simply refusing to proclaim damnation to those outside of Christ. Again, I'm thankful anytime somebody talks about what Christ has done upon the cross. I'm thankful for it. People, by God's grace, are saved through that proclamation of the gospel. But when the churches and when our pastors and teachers talk about that wonderful good news of what Christ has done without any sort of pastoral care to bring to your heart, but are you one who is saved by that grace? Then the church is almost teaching a sort of practical universalism that Christ has done this, so we're all okay. Join us. Christ has made it okay for everyone. And we don't see that there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, even if we're still on track with the belief, the solid belief, that it is only through the gospel that any are made righteous. Also, combined with the secularism and universalism in our culture today, there is simply a common misconception that believes today that everybody's kind of the same, we're just different shades along the way. We've all got some good in us, we've all got some bad in us. Some are kind of more rotten apples than others, and we hope they grow up to be better, but it's just kind of who humans are. See, all of this takes us away from what Malachi says in verse 18. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction. There's a distinction. You will see the distinction between the righteous, God's word, and the wicked, God's word. Now I say, and I make that point, these are God's words. These are what God has inspired to be stated before us, both for very good reason. Because you know what? I would have a tough time, apart from what God has revealed in his scriptures, ever looking to any one of us, any one of his people that he saved by his grace, and said, oh, yeah. I look there and I'm like, righteous. Right there, righteous. Got it all figured out. Perfect. That's tough, isn't it? Because we know every one of us is still a human being. We still can be easily entangled by sin apart from the work of Christ in our lives. Mm-hmm. Apart from that sanctifying work that happens by God's plan, by God's purpose, through his word, through the work of the resurrection of Christ within us, through the body of Christ, through the gifts that he's given to each one of us to be able to encourage and teach and exhort one another. And it's really hard on the flip side to look at and say, wicked, wicked, wicked. I don't know why I chose one of you for one and not the other. Just pretend I was pointing right between the both of you and all of those. So. Those are God's words. And if we are not informed biblically and accepting of what the Bible teaches, we'll probably start embracing other words or just rejecting these words and go our own way. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, few things. As I mentioned, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones earlier, he would always say, this is not something that you may be tempted to think, oh, that's this. And so he'd bring it out, and I'd sit and I'd read it, and be like, wow, I'm glad he addresses it that way. So a few for you this morning. This is not, then once more, you shall see the distinction between the religious and the unreligious. In fact, this is being written to a very religious group. This is being written to a group of people who were so religious, they were kind of tired of being religious and saying, look at the unreligious people. But they're all under the judgment of God. So the righteous and the wicked does not equate to religious and not religious. The Bible deals with all sorts of religious people, people zealous for their religious practices and customs. And our Lord says, you are a child of the devil. This is also not Israel versus the Gentiles. Again, this is written to Israelites. This is written to those who were under the law. And yet there's a problem that is deeper than that. And as I mentioned, the fact that God says, I will draw a distinction between the righteous and the wicked makes it very clear to us there are not a whole bunch of shades of gray. There is not the almost righteous. There is not the kind of wicked. There is a God-declared group that is righteous, a God-declared group that is wicked. This does have to do in every way with mercy versus judgment. This has everything to do with faith versus unbelief. This does have to do with a God-produced obedience versus disobedience. This has everything to do with a remnant compared to the whole. This has to do with those who are saved and rescued versus those who are damned. This has to do with those who are transformed by the power of God compared to those who are conformed to the way of the world. So let's think about this morning. Notice it says, I'll start reading in verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." What amazing words. And again, in light of this last dispute, where the people of Israel are saying, we would just rather be like the wicked. Now, stop there for a moment. I'll finish that in a moment. Anytime that's where you're headed in an argument, realize the argument is flawed. Okay? We would rather be like the wicked because there's no answer that solves that problem. In their view, we would rather be like the wicked because, boy, it sure seems, Lord, like you're blessing them. This is a lot of selective argumentation here, all right? Nobody ever looked to the wicked who were dying of disease and pestilence and say, Lord, I guess we would want to be like them because it really seems like you're sending pestilence upon. No, this is selfishness. This is not looking at the wicked and saying, oh, it looks like God is blessing him. This is saying at certain times, they look fat and happy. I want to be fat and happy. This is looking at the world around them and saying, they seem to not be struggling with disease right now. I really want to not be struggling with disease right now. They look like they're secure. I just feel insecure. All of these are indications you are not being full of faith towards what God has placed you in your life. That's what it is. And in the midst of this, God says, they shall be mine. Who? This is kind of the crux of Malachi. This is the crux of the end of the Old Testament. Right here, this is coming up. And again, I wish we would rip this, you know, separator out, because this same issue is really going on through the next four books. That helps us understand the strong condemnations of Christ. I, God says, declare, they shall be mine. Let's look at two things. We looked at these a little bit last week, but I want to look at them in light of verse 18 this week. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day. So there is this forward-lookingness, if you will, of Malachi. Oh yes, there is. And when we get into chapter 4, we're going to see it more and more. And we've already seen it earlier in that discussion of the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, the messenger of the covenant coming after the other messenger mentioned there, John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ our Lord. There is this forward-lookingness. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when two things happen. Number one, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Okay. Theologically speaking, we've come to a crux. This is the children of Israel. That are saying, God, it just looks like you're blessing others and not us. I mean, we are your people, right? And yet Malachi is revealing, they shall be mine. Who? Not just you. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read two different passages from Ephesians, but sorry to do this to you, I'm going to make you turn somewhere in between these two passages. So you can, don't get angry with me and think, why didn't we just read the two there? Did you not plan that out? Purposely. Okay. First of all, in Ephesians 2, in verse 13, Ephesians is dealing with the fact that now into this one singular body, this people for God's own possession, that he has with his God, with his signet ring, namely his Holy Spirit, sealed these people to be his own. The mark of the possession and the mark of the power of protection of the owner has been placed upon these people, the church. And they are made up not just of the nation of Israel, but also of Gentiles. Two completely distinct groups. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, way away. You who were far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. Dear friends, that's how they will be mine. That's how God makes this possession, is through the blood of his Son. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace. See all that enmity with God? That enmity you know in your own hearts. You've been there. You know you have rejected him. You know he was against you and that something had to happen to bring reconciliation. And if you're a believer here today, you know what I mean by the hope of the gospel has brought you near to him. Nothing else. You weren't able to bridge that gap by your own works. You couldn't be. Your sin was in the way. And the blood of Jesus has brought you near to God. Praise his name. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Wait a minute. Both. Who's the other side of this? The remnant of Israel. Those who have believed from among the Jews. Those who Malachi says God reveals they shall be mine on the day when I make up my treasured possession. Ephesians is describing that making up. Listen to it. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made. Something's being made. Something's being made up. Sorry, that doesn't quite translate. Who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself what? One new. The Greek word there is anthropos. And think of some of the words that may have come forth from anthropos into our English language. It can be the word man, or men in the plural. But it doesn't make a lot of sense if we just leave it, oh, he's made a Jew and a Gentile one man. That's weird. No. Taking two different groups of humanity. The old covenant nation of Israel, and then non-Israel, the Gentiles. And he has made them both, the believers out of each, into one new humanity. Mankind, anthropos. One new race, if you will. No longer by physical lineage, but by spiritual lineage. He has made us both one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two. And so he has made peace. Now we're going to be back in Ephesians in a moment, so put something here. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, a passage I read last week, but is so incredibly wonderful. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 9, speaking to believers, speaking to those who, it says up in chapter 1, verse 3, have been born again according to God's great mercy, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And it says in verse 9, but you who have been born again, but you are a chosen race. So that whole Jew-Gentile thing, just like Ephesians says, is no more. If you are a believer from either group, you are one new mankind, one new humanity. And it's expressed this way, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You, listen to this, are a people for God's own possession. Malachi says, on the day when I make up my treasured possession. Malachi is pointing forward to the body of Christ. Back in Ephesians, over in chapter 4, you'll see this connection. We've already seen the connection between the sacrifice of Jesus and this people, that he shed his blood. And we are now one through him. Later in Ephesians, in verse 9, it talks about his resurrection and ascension. We are also affected by that. Not just his death upon the cross, but also his resurrection. Amen. And his ascension. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended to the lower regions, namely the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, so that, this is incredible. I mean, our minds could be blown right there. Jesus, God himself, came out of the heavens, born as a man, as a slave, in human flesh. And God himself succumbed to death. The King of Glory treated as a criminal and crucified with torment, designed an instrument designed by man to inflict humiliation and pain of the ultimate source, God himself, was placed there. And he died. But death could not hold him. I didn't do that dramatically enough. Death could not hold him. And he was raised on the third day. And he ascended. God came down, became a man, was crucified, he died, he rose from the dead. Then he was raised and ascended into the heavens. And he is seated upon his rightful throne as the Lord over all. It's enough to blow your minds. And yet, it goes on in Ephesians 4. When he ascended, verse 11, oh man, I started too late. Let me back up to verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So therefore it says, when he ascended on high, it's talking about his ascension into glory, right? Something happened there. Like, yeah, he ascended. Wow. Something else happened there that has to do with us. Just like something happened to us when he died upon the cross. We were redeemed. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to them. Wow. What are these gifts that were given? In the passage that I read earlier, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, and he gave the prophets, and he gave the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers, in order to, I'll get there in a moment. Think back to Israel. Priesthood, right? How were they doing at that? Go back to the beginning of Malachi and find out not doing well with that. All right? They have failed one another. There was really no distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Because the so-called righteous, the ones who had been given the gift of God to be priests, they were actually telling the people, it's okay to offer sacrifices that God has already said don't do. Really couldn't see a distinction between them and the pagans around them. And the people of Israel cried out, Lord, why don't you accept our pleas and our tears? And Malachi points out, it's because your pleas and your tears are pagan practices you brought into my temple. Where's the distinction? And God says, there will be a day and you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that day is tied up in the death, burial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Because now, as Christ was raised from the dead, it was done to give, along with that, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Verse 12, in order to equip the saints. What a word. One of the most used words in the scriptures for believers, the saints, the separated ones, the holy ones, dear friends, the righteous by the blood of Christ. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature anthropos. To a mature, perfected, completed humanity. To the measure. Okay. All right. We need measuring tools, right? You guys know we're a soccer family, and it's awesome. And some of you don't think that that's awesome. And I know the referee's rules are kind of crazy, and I know that every measurement in soccer is to step off. I guess that's a requirement for the officials that you have to have the same gait in your step to mark off that it's always, oh, they mark it off by steps, right? But at least it's a measurement. You can see, okay, I'm supposed to be this far away from you. Okay, let's step it off. Let's measure this out. Measurements are helpful. I love my tape measure. I can't get away from looking at things. I can't just eyeball things. The scriptures say, here's the measure, all right? Here's how to see the difference. Here is what it's supposed to reach to. And it is the most astounding measurement you or I could ever imagine. That the body of Christ, by God's word, is said that we are to attain to this measurement. Verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ Himself. That's what God has in store for us. That we reflect His perfect Son. Do you think there is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? There should be. And we are not to cease praying and teaching and exhorting and encouraging and admonishing until we get there. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. We'll stop there for today, and in the coming weeks examine this other statement again about the difference between the righteous and the wicked. When God says, "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." Let's pray.